This morning there are going to be two readings. First, a short reading from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And you'll find that on page 196 in the Pew Bibles on your seats. So it's page 196, and it's Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And then our other reading is from the book of Galatians. And it's chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. And that can be found on pages 1170 of the Church Bibles. It's Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Thank you very much, George, for reading. And please could you keep that second reading from Galatians open in front of you. And you will find on the back of the service sheet an outline of where we're going. Let me ask you, how important to your Christian faith, if you're a Christian here this morning, is the death of Jesus? How high up the priority list of doctrines that you would hold on to? How often is that the thing that your thoughts turn to? How central is the doctrine of Christ crucified? Some of you will have heard the history of the Cambridge Christian Union. I was converted when I was a student there, but the Christian Union's life went back right to the beginning of the 20th century. And at that stage, it was a tiny movement, whilst the student Christian movement, the SCM, was a very large movement. Now, the SCM was a liberal movement that didn't take God's word in the Bible literally and was wavering on all kinds of doctrines. And the KCU, the Cambridge Christian Union, was a tiny movement which sought to hold fast to the words, the evangelical faith, the words of the Bible. But after the war, after the First World War, the KCU was tiny, the SCM was doing really well, and they had a meeting to decide whether they should reaffiliate the two movements in the name of Christian unity, in the name of standing together when each was small. And this is the account of the meeting written by the then president of the KCU, Norman Grubb. He said this: "The meeting took place in the SCM secretary's room in Trinity, the KCU's representatives being the president, D.T. Dick, and myself. After an hour's conversation, which got us nowhere, one direct and vital question was put. Does the SCM consider the atoning blood of Jesus Christ as the central point of their message? The answer was given, no, not as central, although it is given a place in our teaching. That answer settled the matter, for we explained to them at once that the atoning blood was so much at the heart of our message that we could never join with the movement which gave it any lesser place. See, for the early days of the Cambridge Christian Union, the truth that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus died, as we've heard all the way through this morning, Jesus died to bear the curse of the law on our behalf. That truth was non-negotiable. And I guess there's many people here this morning who would, we call ourselves Christians, and we'd say the same. We believe in Christ crucified. We believe in a cross-shaped gospel. We hold to Jesus' death. And maybe even the Christians in Galatia, the Christians to whom this letter was first written, maybe they'd have said the same. Yeah, we often think about Jesus and how he died for us and how he loved us. But yet Paul is concerned that these Christians are about to sell short Jesus' death. In the teaching that they've begun to flirt with, in the new ideas that they've begun to embrace, they risk belittling the very truth that they said was the centre for them. They risk selling short the death of Jesus. We've heard that verse all the way through our service, the verse we're going to come to right at the climax of this reading. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's where Paul's going to get at the end of his argument, but actually it's there right at the start. So look where we were last week at the end of chapter 2. And Paul says this, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He says again, chapter 3, the beginning, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You see, Galatians, this new teaching that you're flirting with, it risks belittling the death of Jesus. It's a departure from the very news that was placarded in front of you. Jesus was crucified for our sins. This was the message that was preached in front of you, that was portrayed or painted on the canvas in front of your eyes. And now you risk overturning that, moving on from that. And I wonder whether they realised that they were in that danger. If you walked up to one of the Galatians, can I ask you, what place does the atoning blood of Jesus have in your theology? I wonder if they said, oh yes, it's very, very important. Yes, we certainly believe in Jesus' death. We celebrate still the Lord's Supper in bread and wine. We remember that he died for us. And yet Paul says, no, but you don't realise the danger you're in. You are at risk of selling short, of belittling, of moving on from the truth that Jesus died, because of your flirtation with this teaching that you can be made right with God because of things that you do. Last week, we were looking at the end of chapter 2, and we saw that Paul contrasted two ways of being justified, two ways of being made right with God, two ways in which one might hope to receive the verdict on Judgment Day, this person is all right. And one way was the way of a human moral endeavour, trying hard to be acceptable to God by the things that I do. In their case, by keeping the Jewish law. Look, God, at how I've done with the Ten Commandments. I've done my best. Look at my moral performance. It's not bad. So please, can you declare me right with you? That was one way. And the other way was the way of faith in Jesus. Trusting Jesus and not doing anything. And Paul says that those two ways are absolutely opposed to one another. One is justified by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law. That was what he said three times in verses 15 to 16. If you missed it, please do listen to last week's talk on the internet. You can download it for free there on the St. Helens website. But this week he's beginning to tell us why that is. Why is trusting in Jesus the opposite of trying to do it yourself? And in particular, and this is where we're going to get in the climax of the argument, why is it that trying to do it yourself is the opposite of Jesus dying for you? Why is trying to do it yourself belittling and discarding of his death? Why is it so serious that he can say to them, "You fools, why have you been bewitched? How come you've forgotten the message that Jesus was crucified?" Well, that's where we're going to get to by the time we get to verse 14. But actually, Paul has three arguments in today's passage why righteousness cannot be by human moral endeavour. Why it cannot be, as he puts it, by works of the law. Three reasons, in other words, why almost every religious person in the world is wrong this Sunday. Three reasons why the Hindu's wrong as he tries to improve his karma by following the path of the gurus. Three reasons why the Muslim is wrong as she tries to keep the five pillars of Islam in the hope of Allah weighing her life in the scales on the last day and finding her right. Three reasons why the Roman Catholic is wrong as he or she goes to Mass this morning, trusting in the rites of the priest on the altar, or perhaps the confessional, or perhaps the penance that they've been told to perform. Three reasons why many, many Anglicans are wrong this morning as they go to church hoping that God will be impressed by them by a mixture of what Jesus does and what they themselves can offer in good works. And maybe three reasons why we might be in danger of being wrong. If we're trying in any way to add to what Jesus has done with a reliance on what we ourselves can contribute. So this week is, if you like, the why of last week. Why was last week was the big slogan, you cannot be made right with God by what you do, but by trusting Jesus. And this time he's going to give us the reasons why. There are three of them, and you can see them down on the outline. So first, you began by the Spirit, that is to say, by hearing with faith. You began by the Spirit, by hearing with faith. So there it is in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, this is an obvious answer, an obvious question. How was it that the Holy Spirit came into your life? Was it that you had done really, really well, and one day God said to you, "Oh, look, actually, your performance on Ten Commandment keeping has passed a certain threshold, and so now the Holy Spirit's going to come"? Is that how it worked, Paul said? And this is just a simple test of memory. Is that how you started off in the Christian life? No. You started off in the Christian life by hearing a message about Jesus and trusting it, hearing with faith. And when you believe that message, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that here, as always in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus come together. So receiving the Spirit is not some kind of separate stage of Christian experience that some Christians can get if they follow the right path. No, receiving the Spirit is something that every Christian gets by hearing the gospel and believing it. And the Galatians know that. And so the answer to verse 2 is an obvious one. Well, we receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. And then just as they answer it, Paul says to them, "Well, you're so stupid, aren't you?" So you know the answer. It's a noddy answer. But how come, having realised that the Christian faith was all about hearing a message and trusting it, why are you now switching to a different kind of message? Having begun by hearing the gospel, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You began by the Spirit. Are you now trying to do it by yourself? He goes on, verse 4, "Was it in vain, this early Christian faith of yours? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, by your human endeavour, or by hearing by faith?" Well, you know the answer. It's a noddy answer. You've known it since Sunday school. So why change now? Now, again, I think I could ask us the same question. How did you become a Christian? I could ask any one of you. How did you become a Christian? I doubt you said, "Well, it was a long moral struggle, and I was comparing myself with those around me, and suddenly I got to a point, a threshold I crossed, when I was a little better morally than my neighbours and the others in my street, and I thought, now I'm a Christian." I very much hope that would be none of your answers. It's a pretty obvious answer, isn't it? How did you become a Christian? Well, somebody told me the message about Jesus, and I trusted it. I heard with faith. And when I heard with faith, the Holy Spirit came into my life and changed my life around. Paul says, well, in that case, don't depart from the message you started with. That's the way you begun. That should be the way that you continue. And yet how easily, actually, as we start as Christians, we can begin with one message, and then it gradually begins to drift. In my experience, it worked a bit this way. When I first became a Christian, I knew that I had nothing to offer God morally. I knew I'd rejected him. I'd been far from him. I'd been living in a way that was entirely unrelated to what he'd said. I didn't even know what the Bible said. And I didn't really care. And then I began to understand that Jesus was the Lord who'd made me, who deserved to be my master. And I deeply offended him. And I wanted to come back to relationship with him. But I knew I had nothing to pay him for that. And I remember when I first heard the gospel in Cambridge, it was taught to me, it's okay. Because he is offering you forgiveness for free. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, however little you have in your moral bank account, you can be forgiven. And by hearing that message and after some deliberation, trusting in it, receiving the Spirit, getting started as a Christian. Many of you have similar stories to that. But you know, then after a while being a Christian, maybe your life starts to change. There are ways in which you begin to follow Jesus' commands. There's transformation, which other people notice. And if you're not careful, those new obediences, those new signs of change in your life, start to become the thing that you trust in. I trust my standing with God because I've changed. Because I've started to do good things for him. And very slowly and subtly, we begin to transfer our reliance from the message that was by faith to the works of the flesh, to the things that we do. I remember it came across to me very, very clearly that about a year or so into my Christian life, I slipped up and I did something I was really ashamed of and embarrassed about. And I was feeling really pretty rubbish about it. And I went to talk to the minister of the church in Cambridge and said, you know, I've messed up in this way and I don't know how I can really be a Christian if I still make mistakes like that. And the minister said to me, are you trusting Jesus today? And I said, well, yes, I am. But I just feel so rubbish. And he said to me, why do you think God found you more acceptable last week when you hadn't slipped up this week than this week when you've made a mess of it? What's the difference between the two? And the answer was, my own moral performance. He said, did you really think that God accepted you a week ago because you were doing so well? No, he accepted you a week ago because of the gospel that you had accepted by faith. And so it is the same today. Having begun by the Spirit, by hearing with faith, are you now changing onto a different track altogether? How foolish. That's argument one. And the extra element of it, I think, as well as the you heard, and that's how you got started, is just this contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. In other words, a contrast between God and you. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and the flesh is the flesh of me. And Paul is saying that any change that happened in you when you became a Christian happened because of the Spirit and not by you. And that's an argument he's going to track again further in the letter. We'll see that same contrast between was it the Spirit or was it the flesh? Was it God or was it you? And the answer is, it was God. So you can answer the noddy Sunday school question, so don't change your mind. Second question is to go back into the Old Testament. Paul says, well, what about Abraham? Abraham, did he take the route of the works of the law, or did he take the path of trusting in Jesus? Again, it's an obvious answer to anyone who knows Genesis. It's an obvious answer. And just in case we can't remember, Paul quotes it twice, two of the most famous parts of the Old Testament. So verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Know then that it is those of faith who were the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, if you're getting into an argument with Jewish people, Abraham is pretty much your trump card. Because Abraham is as kosher Jewish as you can get. He is the father of the Jewish nation. And so by grabbing Abraham and adding him to the argument, Paul is really playing his trump card. He says even the most famous Jewish ancestor that you have agreed with me rather than with these other teachers in Galatia. And because Abraham knew that it was because he trusted God that he was righteous. He trusted God, he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul goes on to say, well, it's the same not only for Abraham, but for all of the nations. So he is not just the example to Jewish Christians, trust in God and be saved. He's the example to Gentile Christians. Because the prophecy about Abraham foresaw that the nations, the Gentiles, would be included. You have to know that the word Gentiles and the word nations is the same in Greek. And for some reason, unhelpfully, in our modern translations, they alternate between the two. I didn't even know what the word Gentiles was meant when I became a Christian. It was a word I'd not come across in common language. But I did know what the word nations meant. And so my campaign, if you're ever in charge of a new translation of the Bible, is that we scrap the word Gentiles altogether and just use the word nations, which everyone understands. It's the same word. So God foresaw that the nations, that people from every single country and tribe and language and race would be righteous, exactly the same that Abraham was righteous by trusting. There's a second argument. Abraham received the promise by faith, and you must do the same. So two reasons why. Why should I trust God rather than trying to do it myself? Well, it's the way you started, and it's the way Abraham started. It's the way it's always been throughout the whole of the Bible. But now we come to the climactic argument, and the reason why actually Jesus' death on the cross is at stake. And this comes in verse 10 to 13. Let's read it again. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law, human moral endeavor, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Well, these verses are quite densely argued, but I would say amongst the most important in the New Testament for understanding the death of Jesus. And so let's go through them stage by stage. The first step in the argument is to say that if you're taking the route of human moral endeavour, it will not result in God saying about you, you're all right. Will not result in your justification. In fact, it will result in God saying about you, you are cursed. You are condemned. You're not fit for a place in my heaven. Why is that? Well, simply because you will not manage to succeed along this path. There's nothing wrong with it, kind of in principle. You know, if you could live a morally perfect life, if you could live a perfectly righteous life, then God, because he's a righteous judge, would let you in on a judgment day. Of course he would. And that's what it says in verse 12. The one who does them shall live by them. If you can do them, fine. But the problem is, you can't do them. The standard is too high. The law is too hard. And so if you go down that path, you will find yourself under a curse. You see the logic, verse 10? Everyone who tries the works of the law path are under a curse because cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, at this point, we need to get a little bit more technical, because again, we're in a debate with what he told us about last week, the so-called new perspective on Paul, which wants to radically reinterpret Galatians and these verses in particular to mean something different to how it's been traditionally understood. The new perspective argues that actually it was possible to keep the law in the Old Testament. It was possible. It was considered practicable. That's the word that James Dunn, the former professor in New Testament in the University of Durham, used. The law was practicable. Because he says, look, the law never required perfect obedience, and it even provided for some failures. So within the Old Testament, you can find atonement and sacrifices that you can do if you haven't quite managed to be perfect. And yeah, he's right about that. And the law is full of lots and lots of provision of forgiveness and grace for people who don't work perfectly. Unintentional sins, little slips that you make without even realizing it, that make you unfit for a holy God, can be dealt with under the Old Testament law. However, sins that you do deliberately couldn't be. There was no provision in the Old Testament for so-called sins of a high hand, which is why, for example, King David, when he's caught in adultery, says in Psalm 51, you don't desire sacrifice, or I would bring it. He's not saying sacrifices don't count. He says there's no sacrifice for what I've done. There's no provision in the law for this kind of thing. And actually, even if there was this system of atonement, of forgiveness within the law itself, it wasn't enough for the nation, historically. It wasn't enough to keep them from God's curse as they went into exile. And Paul says here, he certainly envisages here, that no one is going to clear the bar. Because actually, it's not a matter of simply of picking and choosing the bits of the Old Testament that you like the most. If you're going to do the DIY method, the by my human endeavour, you've got to get it all right. Cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all of the things written in the book of the law. And then he says in verse 11, well, it's evident, isn't it? It's obvious, isn't it, that no one manages this. No one clears this bar. So the law, as a method of being righteous, can bring only curse. Now, I don't think Paul is saying here that the law is entirely a bad thing, or it has no useful or positive things to say, and we'll come to that as we continue along the argument in Galatians. But he is saying, when it comes to justifying somebody, it is useless. And in fact, if you try to take the path of the law as a way of being righteous, it will bring only a curse. When it comes to justification, the law and faith are opposites. The law is not of faith. I was helped by reading Calvin on this verse, and he says this. The contradiction between the law and faith lies in the cause of justification. You will more easily unite fire and water than reconcile the two statements that men are justified by faith and by the law. The law is not of faith, that is, it has a method of justifying a man which is completely foreign to faith. See, it's not saying that the law and faith are opposed in every single respect, as we'll see later in the book, but when it comes to justification, they are opposites. You cannot be justified by keeping the law. So those who try this method find themselves under a curse. But actually, what then are we to do? God's given his moral teaching in the law, in the Old Testament. He's set his standards for righteousness, and we cannot attain them. Universally, we cannot. And so we are under a curse. What is to be done? Well, what is to be done is the cross of Jesus. Verse 13. Here's the verse we've been in all Sunday morning, and hopefully now we can understand why it is such a precious verse. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We didn't attain God's standards. We fell short. God could not let us into his heaven. He could not call us right on judgment day because we were not right. And so over us hung this punishment that we deserved. But Christ, Paul says, rescued us from that punishment. How? By receiving the punishment himself. In fact, Paul puts it even more strongly. He says, by being the punishment himself, by being in himself a curse. How do we know that Jesus did this? When did Jesus do this? Well, simple, says Paul, when he hung on a cross. Because your own scriptures tell you that anyone hanging on a tree is under the curse of God. You know, in the early centuries of Christian evangelism, the death of Jesus on a cross was one of the massive barriers to Jewish people coming to trust Jesus as the Messiah. I think it may even still be today. But in the early centuries, Jews were unable to accept that somebody who'd been crucified could possibly be the Messiah. Why was that? Because they knew the scriptures. They knew Deuteronomy. So one of the earliest kind of evangelistic writings of the Christian church was a tract written by a guy called Justin Martyr in dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. And it's a kind of conversation that he has with this Jewish friend, and he tells you what his Jewish friend says and then what he said back. And it's this argument trying to persuade Jewish people to become a Christian. And they get to this point of Galatians chapter 3. And Trypho has this big stumbling block. He says, look, if Jesus is the Messiah, how can he have died in this way? Because we know that someone who died by hanging on a tree was not God's precious king, but someone God was rejecting and cursing. The scriptures told us that someone dying on a tree was under the curse of God. And Justin Martyr explains to his friend Trypho, ah, yes, but you need to understand that the reason he was cursed by God was not because of moral failure on his own part. It wasn't because of his unfittedness to be God's eternal king. It was because the curse that he bore was our curse. The moral shortcomings he was paying for were our moral shortcomings. The punishment that he bore was our punishment. He himself was God's innocent, precious Messiah, but he was cursed for our sake. So that somebody who'd failed in the human moral endeavor route could be redeemed, freed, forgiven. Jesus' death is the key to why this way works, even though this way can't work. And so Jesus' death on the cross is the reason why the Christian has a hope that the Hindu and the Muslim and the Roman Catholic and many Anglicans and maybe even some of us don't have. If you're trying this Sunday to improve your karma, well, it depends, I suppose, on how high your standards of karma are. But if they're as high as the standards that God, the moral king of the universe, has set, you won't be leaping around in a higher plane the next time round, and you know that. If you're trying to this week to keep the five pillars of Islam, if you're hoping that Allah will weigh your life in the scales and find you on the right-hand side, he won't, unless Allah has dodgy scales, unless he uses very much less true weights than the true God of the Bible uses. Because in any kind of scales in which he weighs your life morally, you're going to fail. If God is a righteous God. If you're hoping this Sunday that going to Mass or attending St. Helens today or having said your prayers or read your Bible or be nice to your neighbour will be enough, then you have no hope. Because Paul says, well, it's a good start, but you have to do everything written in the book of the law. And you haven't done that. If we've put any kind of trust at all in ourselves this Sunday, we have no hope. But actually, here is good news for people who have no hope. Jesus came and bore the curse that you deserved. And so here's a new path. A justified by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law path. But now do you see, if you try and mix them, if you try and add a bit of this to a bit of that, you're saying to Jesus, you needn't have bothered. I mean, thanks for dying on the cross, but I would have been okay. Thanks for trying to sort out the curse, but I think I could have sorted it out. I wasn't that bad. I was trying to do good. I was doing better at doing good. I probably would have made it, Jesus. So it was for no purpose, actually. Galatians 2, verse 21. The cross was a waste of time. And of course, none of us would want to say that. And then finally, and I love this, verse 14, Paul kind of brings all of his arguments together. I think we get every single argument all restated in the last verse. So this is a good summary and a good place to end. What were the three arguments? How come this way was no good and this way was the way to go? Three arguments. Firstly, it's the way you started. It's the way you received the Spirit. You heard the message. You trusted it. That's how you became a Christian. Secondly, it was Abraham's way of going. Abraham realized it was by trusting the promise. Lastly, it was by the cross of Jesus. That's why he died for you. And then all the arguments bound up together in verse 14. Cursed is Jesus hanging on the tree. That's argument number three. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's argument number two. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's argument number one. Therefore, Christian, trust in Jesus only. Don't add to your trust in him a trust in yourself. If this week has been a bad week for you morally, and last week was a better week, then both weeks are the same in terms of your justification. Because whether you're justified or not depends on whether you trust Jesus or not. And it doesn't depend on works of the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the apostle gives food for our minds and our reason rather than just mere assertion. And Lord, as he's told us so passionately that we cannot be justified by our own moral endeavour, but simply by following and trusting Jesus. We thank you, Father, today for such powerful reasons of logic to persuade us of that. Lord, we confess, those of us who are Christians today, that we did not start by our moral performance, but by hearing a message about Jesus, about his forgiveness, and trusting it, and receiving your Holy Spirit. We confess this morning, Lord, that it was never your plan in the Old Testament that people should manage to climb their way into heaven, because Abraham trusted you and was forgiven. And that was always your plan for all of the nations, the Gentiles. And ultimately, Lord, this morning we praise you that Jesus, who lived a perfect life and did not deserve to die on a tree, bore the curse for us so that we could be redeemed. Help us, Lord, this morning to trust in his death only for our path into heaven, and not to switch to a method of self-effort which belittles what he has done for us. For Jesus' sake, amen.